If you would join me in prayer before we go to the Word again. It is a huge, immense, unbelievable privilege to have your Word and in it to behold your Lamb. May you meet us where we are at and grant that we would understand your Word. That I would rightly proclaim your Word. That we would love your Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Peter. And the upside to going slowly through a letter, a few verses at a time, is we get to dwell upon the riches that are there for us. The downside is it's easy to lose a little context, especially if there's a week off, as there just was, and in a couple weeks there'll be another week off from 1 Peter. So I want to read a bit before we get to the passage for this morning. We will be in verses 17 through 21, but I want to start reading in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now the context continues as we go into verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. The same issues are at hand. This great salvation that is our privilege. This living hope. Our minds and what they are set upon. And our lives and how we live them. All of those continue to be the context and the subject matter as we move here into verse 17 through 21, which is one sentence. What's added in this sentence, what comes up in this sentence, is the motivation, the reason, the basis for what we are to think about, for why we have a living hope. and why we should concern ourselves with how we live. I want to read through this. Then I want to go back and highlight some things, talk about some words and some things that might cause us some trouble or to go in the wrong direction. Then put that passage together and relate it to this context of salvation and hope and what we think and how we live. Verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now in verse 17, we see, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially," the Father here is called an impartial judge. That means no free passes, no favoritism, doesn't take bribes. Justice must be served. And he's referring to Christians here who get to call the Father, Father, because of the Son, Jesus Christ, and acknowledge that the Father is the impartial judge. Goes on to say, conduct yourselves. See, there's that language again. Conduct yourself. We saw it in verse 15. That's still an issue at hand here. Peter's still concerned about how they conduct themselves, how they live their lives. Not just Sunday morning or wherever the church gathers, when other people are looking, but back in verse 15, in all your conduct, in every area of your life, conduct yourselves, and it says, with fear, throughout the time of your exile. Well, what's the fear about here? It just was mentioned that he's judge. So is this fear of judgment? The word fear is used in two ways, at least two ways in the New Testament. And at times it is used in terms of fear of judgment. That's how John uses it in 1 John. The fear of judgment, of being condemned. It's the huddle in the corner, paralyzed kind of fear. But it's also used in the reverent, awe, respectful, seeking to obey manner in Scripture. Oftentimes, fearing the Lord is synonymous with obeying Him. And you see that even from our context here. In verse 15, there's a call to be holy in all your conduct. And then in verse 17, conduct yourself with fear. Those are synonymous phrases. The first, in 15, it's conduct yourselves in a holy way. Here it's conduct yourselves with fear. It's the same idea. It has to do with obeying. It's used also, that same word is used later on in Peter. Slaves obeying their masters with fear. The idea isn't judgment. Their masters can't judge them. Not in the sense that God can. So the word judge here, the word fear here, and also that God is judge here, don't automatically tie them to the idea of cowering in the corner kind of fear. I liken it to my fear of the ocean. I fear the ocean. If those of you know that I surf and love the ocean, maybe you're, wait, really? Yeah, really, I fear the ocean. Now, I don't fear the ocean like some people who fear the ocean who don't even want to get near it. And the thought of being in it paralyzes them. I don't fear the ocean that way. I go in the ocean. But I have a respect for the power of the ocean that really is the hand of God. And that the ocean can take my life. Whether it's just because of the cold water and I'm in there too long or the waves and the currents. There's a respect for it. I don't trifle with it. I don't play with it. Well, some of you would say I do if I go surfing, but you understand, we understand from everyday life that there's two kinds of ways in which we use fear. And the same would be true, and I've used this analogy before, of electricity. All of you use electricity. I know that right now because the lights are on and you're not cowering in the corner somewhere saying, turn it off, right? You appreciate electricity. But as I hope all of you, including the little ones here, like Trinity and Carl and Jackson and Lily, know enough to not go and touch the plug outlets. Or mess around with where the light bulb goes into the lamp. Because that's where the electricity makes connection, and that could kill you. And to not stick your finger in a socket, as the saying goes, is really to fear electricity. To have a right respect for it. The power of it and what it can do. And that's the idea here with conducting yourself with fear. Knowing that there is the one who sees, the Father who judges impartially. He has a standard. He is all powerful. Live with that in mind. The Proverbs make it clear. To fear the Lord is to shun all evil. It's not to cower in the corner and do nothing, but to do something. To get rid of that which is the opposite of the Lord, His character and His will, and embrace that which was in a line with His character, His will. So that's what's going on there with the issue of fear. And up and here comes that exile word again. We saw back in verse 1, those who are elect exiles, a reminder here what? Whether they're in their hometown or they had to go to a different town because of the faith, either way, they're not really at home and they're strangers. And that perspective on this life, that as you live out your life, as you conduct yourself, knowing that your time is short, you're not going to be here forever. And then in verse 18, knowing, there's the mind again. Can't turn it off. No vacation. Can't let it idle. That's the worst kind of mind, the idle mind, right? Verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober minded. Verse 18, knowing. The mind is very much involved in how we live our lives. It's what dictates how we live our lives. What we think about, how we think, how we view things, that is going to direct what we then value and how we live. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile or useless, vain, empty ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. We've got to stop for a second here. Ransomed? What is going on there? Well, the first hearers of this letter would have been Jew and Gentile alike, Jews and non-Jews. And the Jews would have been thinking about ransoming the firstborn, because all the firstborn in Israel were to belong to the Lord. But after the Passover, they're all His. The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, in Egypt, in the Exodus, and then after that, all the firstborn were His. And they were either to serve in the temple, had Israel been a kingdom of priests like it was supposed to, or instead the Lord took only the Levites, and then everyone who wasn't a Levite, their firstborn son, they had to redeem him or ransom him by paying money, silver or gold. Gentiles probably would not necessarily have known that unless they've been around the Jews long enough. But both Jew and Gentile would have immediately thought of a slave. A slave being bought and paid for. But the idea of ransom is not bought and paid for to continue being a slave, but bought to be set free. There's a couple of ways that could have happened. Someone could have paid a master, or they even had this thing set up where a slave could be freed by money being paid to a deity in a temple. But the idea is redeeming something, ransoming something, delivering, saving, setting something free by paying a price for it. The price, however, in this ransoming that is done, is not one of perishable things such as silver or gold, which have such great value in our eyes in the here and now, but will one day be worthless. Instead, the price here is the precious, the priceless blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's why we had the songs this morning of Lamb of God. And the greatest commentary on this is one that was already written, and it's an inspired one. It's in Hebrews. We were there once already a couple weeks ago. Turn there with me now to look at the preciousness. I'm not sure that's a word. Preciousness of the blood of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, but don't lose your spot in Peter. And again, what I'm doing is I'm just quickly looking through these verses and highlighting some things and dwelling on some things. So when I put it back together, we understand these words and what's being said here rightly. Let's turn to Hebrews, which is actually before Peter. I was going the other direction. If you're in Peter, you just back up. James, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, being contrasted with the earthly temple and the earthly priesthood. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice the similarities here. To serve the living God. Conduct is in view here. And Jesus paying the price with his own life and his blood to God. For redemption. Verse 12. Christ is that lamb. Where bulls and goats would not suffice. What money could never buy, Christ purchased with his blood. Chapter 10, Hebrews. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The Passover lamb and the blood there and the blood in the temple day in and day out were a shadow, a pointer. To the true form, the true realities to Christ who was yet to come. Those could not make perfect. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings have you not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me, and the book of the scroll. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come and do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices when he can never take away, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If his sacrifice, if the shedding of his blood could do what all the bulls and goats in the world could never do, what does that tell you about his sacrifice compared to theirs? It's greater. It's perfect. It's precious. And he was without spot or blemish in every way, shape, or form. They were supposed to take a goat, a bull, a lamb, without spot or blemish. There couldn't be any physical appearance of defect. But it wasn't perfect. It would die sooner or later. Perfection doesn't need to die. It was corrupted by the rebellion of Adam and Eve and the sin that is in this world. Jesus, however, was perfect. Spotless in every way. Morally, physically. That didn't mean he was like the best looking person around. And Scripture tells us there's nothing in particular about him. But he was perfect. He was tempted and yet without sin. That makes his blood all the more valuable than bulls and goats. It's no wonder we're reading 1 Peter. Go back there to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's on the way to the temple in Acts. And there's a man out front begging for silver or gold. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have. I got something better. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Precious blood. Ransomed. Bought, paid for, and set free. Not by that which has value now, but will one day be invaluable, but by Him who is priceless. And it goes on, verse 20, speaking of Christ, the Lamb of God, the spotless one, says He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We saw that foreknown before. Back in chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God. There it's a noun. It's a thing. It's foreknowledge. Here it's a verb. It's what was true about Jesus. This Lamb who purchased and ransomed His people by His blood. That He was foreknown. In other words, this wasn't like, oh, what do we do now? The people have sin. The death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His precious blood was the plan from before time began. He was foreknown for the foundation of the world. That was always the will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That Jesus would come and be perfect and lay down His life and become the final sacrifice once for all. It was always the plan. But it wasn't always known. Before the foundation of the world, that was the plan, but was made manifest in the last times. Now it's made known. You know, I liken it to the greatest possible surprise anyone can come up for you. Doesn't hold a candle to this, but it's the closest it can come. Someone has in mind to throw you a surprise party or get you something really big or wonderful or do something wonderful for you that you're really going to appreciate. and they plan this, and they work on this, and you don't know about it. And they get other people involved, and they get help, and they go through all kinds of effort and thought to make it happen. And then when it happens, it's revealed to you, it's made known to you, and there it is. And you start connecting the dots a little bit. That's why you acted weird when I came here or said that or asked this or why you were talking to so-and-so in hushed tones that one time. You start to put it together. What? You find out, oh, you'd planned this a long time ago and now I know about it. That is the place that these Christians, that we Christians today are in. The shedding of Christ's blood had always been the plan. But now it's been made known. Look how verse 20 ends. Again, verses 17 and 21 are one sentence. Look how verse 20 ends. Was made manifest these last times for the sake of you. Two words in the original. Because of you. Not because of you in the negative sense. Like, oh, now that's broken because of you. But no. Jesus has come and died and shed His blood and ransomed His people. That's why He came. Because of His people. For His people. That great plan that was set in motion before time began, before the foundation of the world is manifest now. For the sake of Christ's people. Who through Him, verse 21, are believers in God. Who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now I first read for this and I thought, what's the point there? So that your faith and hope are in God, like, and compared to, like, your faith and hope being in Jesus? Because that's, it says in God, and our faith is in Jesus, but they're one and the same. Scripture says it interchangeably. No, the point is that Jesus came and shed His blood, as was the plan, but is revealed now, so that faith and hope are yours. Been made possible. Again, this is only a few sentences we've been reading. Back up in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus has suffered and been glorified, faith and hope are now a possibility. And a living hope. Not an empty hope. What have they been ransomed from? The futile, the empty, the vain ways inherited from their forefathers. Highlighting some things there, but I just want to put this passage together and then dwell on what I want to dwell on even more than I just dwell on anything here. Again, we're talking about one sentence. 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. One sentence. And the command, the exhortation, the instruction, the imperative, the main verb in that sentence, say it however you want, is this. Conduct yourselves. That's the verb. That's what He wants for them. That's what He's concerned about in this sentence. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, how we live, if we live in a way that is in keeping with the character of God, if we conduct ourselves in a holy manner, that's synonymous with hoping fully in the grace to be revealed. That is hope. How we live, if we live in line with Christ, if we live our lives in fear or live holy lives, that's living out our hope. And hope is what? Faith in what the Lord's promised He will do. So He still has this concern for them and for us as to how we conduct, how we live our lives. That's the main verb. That's the main point, the main emphasis. Everything else is supporting or clarifying that instruction. And notice how much more ink is spent elsewhere. Conduct yourselves. with fear throughout the time of your exile. You who call the one who judges impartially Father, conduct yourselves. Live your lives, every area of your life, in a holy way. Knowing. There's the mind issue again. He picks that up. He picks it up. Verse 13, prepare your minds. Knowing. More ink is now spilled than over that simple command. Because if you get the rest of this ink wrong, it doesn't matter if you endeavor to live a holy life. Conduct your lives, live your lives, knowing that you were ransomed. You were redeemed. You were purchased. You were bought and paid for and set free. And not with that which will one day be seen for what it really is. Nothing. Because it will melt away, even the gold and silver. One day be worthless. But live your lives knowing. Knowing that you were paid for with that which has greater value, a higher price than gold or silver or all the animal sacrifices you could ever give. The blood of Christ. It's very important you get this connection straight. He doesn't say, live your lives so that you will be ransomed, redeemed, purchased, rescued, delivered. No. Live your lives knowing that you were. Were. Past tense. It's done. With implications that go on forever forward. Purchased. Once and for all. The final sacrifice. You know, live your lives knowing, with your mind set upon, dwelling upon, considering, always having there, seared on the front of your mind, if you will, emblazoned upon your mind, that you were ransomed. You were ransomed with the most valuable thing, if I could say that, that could ever be given. The highest price that could ever be paid. That which has always been and always will be valuable, precious, priceless. The blood of Christ. Knowing that Jesus shed His blood for you. Live your lives knowing the price that was paid for you. All the rest of this ink is highlighting that which we are supposed to know and have on our minds as we step out to live holy lives. The preciousness of His blood. The price that was paid. The planning that went into it, verse 20. And then again, verse 20 ends, for the sake of you. Who through Him, He came so that you would be believers in God. He's raised from the dead, He's been given glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why does He spend more ink there than anywhere else? Because the only holy living is holy living that is motivated by, that is based upon, having been bought, having been paid for, having been cleansed and washed and rescued and set free. And the order is ever so important. It is not do this so that you can be, but it is live this way because you have been. We know what a one-to-one earning ratio is like. We do something, we get something for it. We go to work, we get paid. We do the homework, we get a grade. And we want to do that with God. We always want to go there. We always want to go, well, I'm a good person. Or I did some good things. Or I did more good things today than I did bad things. Therefore, the impartial judge should accept me. Don't work that way. Thank you, officer, for bringing me to court. Your honorable judge, I realize that I ran through a stop sign and plowed down a few people on my way to the bank, which I robbed. But, you know, last week there was a guy trapped in a car on the side of the road on fire and I pulled him out. I gave my kidney for my neighbor who needed one. The judge is going to be like, what's your point? Are you pleading insanity? Right? If you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. It's not a matter of being more guilty or less guilty and karma, good, bad, and a lot of bad, more bad, less good. It's not about that. He's an impartial judge. Everyone's guilty. But you call him Father because of the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying here. Again and again. Yeah, you've got trials. You're strangers. Don't worry. That's coming to an end. The gold and silver that everyone runs after, it's worthless. You have been paid for with something more precious than gold and silver. And the purchase can't be revoked. Won't be taken back, won't be given back, won't ever expire. Jesus has taken your place, has taken your sin upon himself, because he had none, spotless, blameless, so that you can have a living hope, so you can be sprinkled and washed clean, so that you can call the one who judges impartially, Father. Now, that doesn't mean you just get to go, woohoo, paid for, going to live however I want, do whatever I want, my standard. No, it doesn't mean that. You've been ransomed from your futile ways. Put your empty, vain, useless ways aside. Again, this has come up already. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy. Your passions of your former ignorance. There is a change that is to take place. But this change is not to take place in how you live. So that God will look at you and call you precious. This change is to take place because God has called you precious. Do you see what this says of Christians? If Christians have been bought for, paid for, by the precious blood of Christ, that makes Christians, that makes you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, say it, precious. Now notice, it makes you precious. You're nothing special in and of your own self. You're guilty in and of your own self. And the impartial judge would have to say, guilty. Off to eternal punishment. But along comes the blood of Christ and makes you precious. And that then is the basis and the motivation for living a life in awe and respect and reverence for the one who has made you precious. It's a completely different mindset. I have an analogy. They fall short. They always do. I have two analogies. The first one you've heard before, and some of you may have heard it elsewhere. It's the whole 8 or 10. It varies because it's a story that's gone around. The 8 or 10 cow wife. The story of the man on this island who's a shrewd businessman. He gets things for a good price. He's really, really prosperous. And there's this woman who the father thinks no one's going to give me a cow for her. I'm going to be stuck with her. And this shrewd man, who's a good businessman and very smart, he comes along and he says, I will give you 10 cows for her. And the villagers, everyone thinks he's a joke, a fool, only on this one thing though. But a visitor comes along, who's heard the stories about him, and heard that he paid 10 cows for a homely woman that no one would have paid one cow for. And when he meets the woman, he sees the most beautiful woman in the world he's ever seen. And the man who bought her with 10 cows says, that's because I paid 10 cows for her. How do you think she would feel if when she's in the villages talking with the women, and they start talking about how many cows are paid for them, they say, well, I got 2 cows, well, I got 3 cows, and she got 1 cow. No! 10 cows were paid for her. So she carries her head high, and she walks with great posture, and with grace, she serves, and she's there, and she smiles, because she has been bought with 10 cows. Now, I granted, with a different culture, and the whole buying of a wife, and the whole dowry, and all that, here's a secular, worldly story, whether it happened or not, trying to illustrate the power of love. That love transforms a person. And if you place value on them, out of love for them, you will transform them. There's some truth to that, isn't there? Yes, there is. Live your lives in a holy manner, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It doesn't matter the people around you say to you or do to you or think of you. Even if it's family in your own house. You're an exile. You're a stranger here. You don't have the things of this world. You don't like what you see in the mirror. It don't matter. It doesn't matter what anyone says or thinks about you, including you, if you are a Christian. You need to align your thoughts with what the Lord says. But the fact of the matter is, in Christ, you are precious. Paid for with a sacrifice of value that is beyond measure. A different analogy, one that sort of relates that we'd get a little better. There's a child who's well fed, well clothed, and well educated. But the child's dad is underfed, holes in his shoes, cold because of a thin coat, foregoes any kinds of pleasures in this life so the child can be well fed, warm, educated. What do you see there? You see this sacrifice for this child. And what do you expect of that child? You would expect that child to have a respect and a reverence for dad, and obey dad. Dad's been doing that since before the child knew how to do anything other than dirty a diaper and cry. You'd expect that child to live in a way that pleases dad. So that dad will do those things? No, because dad has done those things. We get that analogy. We get that reality. We've all seen the disrespectful kid with the decent parents, and we think, yeah, what's wrong with that kid? That the kid is us. All right? That kid is us. And the Lord doesn't raise his hand, I oughta, but brings to our mind again and again and again the blood of Christ poured out for us. That is the motivation. That is the controlling thought in this verse. And to be the controlling thought in our lives if we are in Christ. Yes, the command, the instruction is to conduct one's lives in a holy manner in fear, in keeping with the character and the will of God. But the controlling thought is do that. Knowing that no greater price could have been paid for you. No greater price. We love the story of underdogs. But we're always going the wrong place in this life, in this culture. We're always talking about people being valuable in and of themselves. Well, it is true that all of life is sacred because God created it, and we have no right to take life. We're created in His image. But Christians have been bought with the most dear to God gift, sacrifice that could ever be made. Jesus Christ. That reality is not only controlling the thought of this passage, but it's to be controlling our minds. How you think about yourself. Not I'm special because I'm special, but wait. What am I worried about? What am I discouraged over? What am I so excited about and dwelling upon? Jesus paid for me. I'm now His. Eternally. This widget, or that whatchamacallit, one day, worthless. So-and-so, one day, pushing up daisies. But the one who had planned before time began to shed His blood has shed it for my sake. You see this in context of what Peter's writing here. Though you may have be grieved, verse 6, by various trials. He talks about being grieved by various trials, but he also brings up the issue of gold. Worldly riches again and again. And in this passage, purchased not with worldly riches, but with the blood of Christ. Can we really have a bad day if we're Christians? Things can go wrong. I'm not saying that. There'll be trials that grieve us and difficulties, but we've been bought with the blood of Christ. No higher price can be paid for us. Knowing. It always starts there and ends there. Most of you know, as a Christian, we're called to be holy. But what's the motivation? What's the basis for that? Do you know that it's because if your faith is in Christ, that whole plan, finally revealed and manifest, the shedding of His blood was for your sake. So that your faith and hope, living hope, would be in God. Join me in prayer. Father, it's unreal. As was mentioned this morning in the 9 o'clock hour, all the other religions always coming up with what we've got to do. What we've got to do to be acceptable. To have value. We do that just in life. What makes someone valuable? You've declared us valuable. You've demonstrated that You've made us valuable. Through Christ taking our place. Shedding His blood once and for all. There is no thing on this earth that anyone could ever give that is remotely as dear to You as Christ is. Certainly nothing is perfect like Christ is. Eternal as Christ is. So indeed, nothing is as precious as that price that was poured out on our behalf. Again, it's just, it seems almost too good to be true, but it is. That in all of our neediness, loneliness, hurting, rebellion against you, passion and desire for the things that will come to an end, you have declared us precious, made us your own, caused us to be born again into a living hope through the precious blood of Christ, not withheld but poured out. Lord, may that be the thought that controls our minds. And every thought we think, and every word we go to speak, and everything we go to do. May the precious blood of Christ be right there. Transforming how we view you, ourselves, life, and everything. Grant that we would know more each day, perceive, understand, believe each day how precious is the blood of Christ. And that based upon that, and motivated by that, in joy and thanksgiving, transform our lives more and more. To the image of Christ, that we would reflect and portray your beauty, your goodness, your grace. In all circumstances and at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.